one fine day, a bus driver went to the bus garage, started his bus, and drove off along the route. No problems for the first few stops. A few people got on, a few got off, and things went generally well. At the next stop, however, a big hulk of a guy got on, 6'8", built like a wrestler, arms hanging down to the ground. He glared at the driver and said, "Big John doesn't pay," and sat down at the back. Did I mention that the driver was 5'3", thin, and basically meek? Well, he was. Well, naturally, he didn't argue with Big John, but he wasn't happy about it. The next day, the same thing happened. Big John got on again, made a show of refusing to pay, and sat down. And the next day, and the one after that, and so forth. This grated on the bus driver, who started losing sleep all the way, over the way John was taking advantage of him. Finally, he could stand it no longer. He signed up for bodybuilding courses, karate, judo, and all that good stuff. By the end of the summer, he'd become quite strong, kind of bulked up, you know, and what's more, he felt really good about himself. So on the next Monday, Big John once again got on the bus and said, "Big John doesn't pay." The driver stood up, glared back at the passenger, and screamed, "And why not?" And with a surprised look on his face, Big John replied, "Big John has bus pass." Things aren't always what they seem. Sometimes, you know, we size up certain situations and we think, well, this is just, you know, it's going to go this way. You know, I've got this thing all figured out, you know, here's just the big bully, you know. And it's not what it seems. It's not what it seems at all. Jesus' teaching is quite amazing. People had ideas of what God was like. People had ideas of what they were supposed to do, how they were supposed to please God, what life was all about. And Jesus comes up and he upsets the apple cart. He turns it right upside down. He changes the way, he changes where up is and where down is, what's right, what's wrong. And he changes things for what's true. And so here we start in Matthew chapter 5. We start this wonderful passage. I don't know how far we'll get to tonight. I originally had intentions of going through two chapters. I have two chapters worth of notes, but it's like way, way longer. I know this is going to, we'll be here for 2 hours if I go through two chapters. So we'll just see what we do. I just love this stuff. I just love hearing from Jesus. I just love hearing from Jesus. You know, some of this stuff, years ago, I just had the hardest time with. I just didn't understand it, didn't get it. And I don't want to say that I really get it now, but I sure love it. I sure love it. I sure love hearing our Lord talk. Chapter 5, verse 1, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him." Now, in Jesus' day, him sitting down, that's kind of like me getting behind the pulpit. It's the teacher preparing, and the students listen up, and so they're paying attention. His disciples, and this is focused at the disciples. His disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying. Now, he's going to say a lot of different things, and those of you who are starting to learn to read your Bible every day, read through the Bible every year, that kind of stuff, you're going to find that some of the things that Jesus says here, he's going to say in other places. He's going to say some of the same stuff in Matthew and other places. In the book of Luke, it's kind of like the Sermon on the Mount isn't in one place. It's like split up all over it's all over the map. And I used to have a hard time with that. I used to wonder just, well, which one is which? Which is the real message? It's all the real message. They did not have CDs at the end of the service. Jesus' notes weren't up on the web. And so as Jesus taught, he would, I am confident, would be having to repeat things over and over. He's got different crowds as he's going to different cities, different communities. And I would imagine the disciples were probably a little bit like us, thick-headed. And so he's got to repeat things over and over. So that's why you're going to see things. You're going to see, if you're paying attention and you're kind of comparing these passages, you'll say, well, gosh, here he says it up on a mountain, and here he's over in somebody's house. Well, which place did he say it? Both of them. Both of them. I'm sure Jesus repeated many of these things many times. Sermon on the Mount's really cool because it's kind of like one of the biggest chunks of Jesus' teachings. Probably not even the biggest, but it's very cool stuff. And so he starts off, and we start off with the next couple of verses through verse 12, the section that is famously called the Beatitudes. Wonderful name, the Beatitudes. I remember as a child having to learn that word, being totally impressed, didn't have a clue what Beatitudes mean. The word Beatitude, it comes from a Latin word which means happy. And so what Jesus is going to talk about, he's going to talk about how to be happy. That sounds good, doesn't it? Don't you want to know how to be happy? Yeah? But like I said before, things aren't always what they seem. And what you and I think makes us happy, now to me, you know, a little chocolate bar here and there, that makes me happy. I think chocolate, it's okay. For me, I think right now I'm favoring the dark chocolate. Oh, Starbucks is good. Starbucks, cold frappuccino or something like that. You know, maybe that's, you know, a caramel macchiato. Now, oh yeah. Those things make me happy. You know, a new car makes you happy and stuff. We think about, you know, I get the raise, or, you know, I get the girl, or I see the movie. We our lives, gang, in America are so wrapped up with getting happy. Jesus isn't going to talk about anything that you're going to expect him to talk about. When he says in each line, blessed are, the word for blessed or blessed is the Greek word makarios. And it means blessed or happy. Happy are. This is Jesus' road to happiness. Verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Poor in spirit, like somebody that's like bummed out. New Living Translation. God blesses those who realize their need for him, for the kingdom of heaven is given to them. Now, we might not think it's a good thing to be all bummed out and sad about your state of life, but Jesus says, not so bad. Not so bad. Because that's when you cry out to God. And that's what you really need. You get it? You understand what he's saying? Verse 4. It says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, we don't often equate mourning, M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G, with happiness. We think that's the exact opposite. It's black and white. Mourning is the opposite of happiness. And yet Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, Paul writes this, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation or our comfort also abounds through Christ. Paul says, there is nobody better at giving comfort than God. He is the God of all comfort. One of the parts of my job that I don't like is being around, I mean, Frank can tell you, being around, we sometimes end up in the most negative, sad situation. Life stinks. Some of you know what that's like right now. Life definitely stinks. And boy, to be around it, sometimes we go for months. You know, I go for months without, you know, lots of tragedies. But sometimes in the church, man, it's just like one after another, and then have to like hang out with these people that are like bummed. But one of the things that hit me a couple, about a year ago, is just how glad I am that my God is the God of all comfort. He's not the God that hit and miss on comfort. He's the God on all comfort. And He comforts us in all our afflictions. He comforts us. And you know what? I can tell you, because I've had some of that comfort. I think some of you have had that comfort. And you know what? You don't want to have missed out on it, do you? You want to have missed out on the comfort that God has for you? No. It is the best. Comfort is blessed. Comfort is happiness. That is real deep happiness when you've found the comfort of God. But you know what? You won't get the comfort of God unless you've been through tough things. Unless you've experienced mourning. Jesus says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." We look at the tragedies of life and we weep. We hate them. We want to run from them. Absolutely. I totally agree. Let's all run from our problems. I want to do that. That's what I want to do. But there's another side to it. Jesus turns your world upside down. I want to run from the tragedy. And God says, no, this is the doorway to my comfort. And then when you've been comforted, you can comfort others. Blessed are those who mourn. Verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the meek. Now, sometimes we think meek, I don't know, another word, milk toast. Oh, okay, well, whatever you say. Yes, ma'am, whatever you say, you know, kind of a thing. I don't know if it's exactly that. Some people have suggested that the Greek word is used to describe a powerful stallion that has been broken, tamed. Strength under control. Could be. Here's something else I got from a Greek dictionary. Pretty long definition. I really like it. This is a really cool definition of meekness. Meekness towards God is that disposition of spirit in which we accept His dealings with us as good, and therefore without disputing or resisting. Let me say that again. That's worth thinking about. Meekness towards God is that disposition of spirit in which we accept His dealings with us as good, and therefore without disputing or resisting. In other words, whatever God allows into my life, I'm going to take it as good. Whether I understand it or not, it may be stinky, may be really rotten stuff, but He says meekness is that attitude that says, well, God is my God. I think He's still on the throne in heaven. And so I may not get this yet, but I'm going to accept this as good. I'm going to trust Him. In the Old Testament, the meek are those wholly relying on God rather than their own strength to defend them against injustice. David's an example of that. Now, David is not, when you get to heaven, don't you dare call David wimpy. Okay? I don't think he's going to appreciate that. I mean, David was the king of Israel. He's the guy who slayed Goliath. Saul slayed his thousands. David his 10,000. So don't call David wimpy. But when David was being chased by Saul, he put his situation in God's hand. That's meekness. Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Now, what I was thinking about with this is that usually when it comes to who wins the biggest prize at the end of the day, in our world, we don't think of it as being the meek ones. We think of it as being the bullies, the belligerent ones, the pushy ones, the ones that are out for themselves, right? Or don't we have this idea that those are the ones that are going to win the heavyweight championship of the world, is the big bully, right? Jesus says, you've got it wrong. The ones that win the big prize, that inherit the earth, are the ones who are meek, the ones who are learning to put their life into God's hand. Jesus said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. You see how all this is going? See, something that we think is a negative, and yet it's the thing that leads to the blessing. So he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. We don't think of hunger and thirst as being pleasant ideas. I personally do not enjoy being hungry. I am a cranky bear when I'm hungry. If it's 15 minutes past my time, you better watch out. You better be praying you're not at my house when I'm hungry and I'll bite your head off. That's because I don't like being hungry. I don't like being thirsty. Not at all. But Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. I think of what Jesus said in John 7, where he said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Dan, I can't just have you sitting there drinking from your bottle of water while I'm talking about being thirsty. Yeah, and Sean's got his giant, Sean's beating us all. He's got his Mondo cup. There you go. You don't receive the Spirit unless you're thirsty. So you know what? When I'm just aching, when I'm hurting, when I don't understand what's going on, it's not all that bad. Because it can be the thing that drives me to God. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Now, we're going to see this thing. This is a theme in the Bible that I'm trying to learn. I don't think I get it. I'm hoping I will one day. I'm hoping I'll understand what this thing is all about, mercy. You're going to see this theme woven throughout his Sermon on the Mount. This isn't the only time you'll hear this theme of mercy, of forgiveness, of grace, of not judging people incorrectly. He says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. I often think of mercy being the sole function of the one who's going to be nice to me. You know, if I've done something to hurt you, you know, and I stepped on Kyle's toe and I hurt him, well, I pray that he'll be merciful. And I think about him as being the one that's giving me the mercy. That's the way I look at it. You know, if you're pulled over by the policeman, you know, don't go up Raymond or Acacia. Those are speed traps. Did you know that? If you live in this neighborhood, do not drive up Raymond Avenue. About every other week, the police are camped out there in Fullerton, and the speed limit is 25 miles an hour. On Dorothy, it's 35. So that's where they get you. You're zooming out Dorothy, and you go down Raymond. You get better, and the policeman pulls you over. A year or so ago, I was going down Lemon. Stupid Lemon has got the same deal, you know. And the fellow pulled me over, and I want him to be merciful to me. And so I'm thinking about the person that I want mercy from as being the way I get mercy. Are you following me, my thought here? Jesus says, let me turn your world upside down a little bit. Because if you want mercy, stop thinking about the one you want it from. And you better learn mercy. You see the difference? Your focus has changed. You're looking at something different. And yes, God is merciful. Yes, we know that. But beloved, I think bigger than just being forgiven by God, I think all across the board in life, in all of our relationships, we want people to be merciful to us. But Jesus is saying, If you want mercy, you need to learn it first. You need to be merciful. He says, verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. I like that. I'm looking for the day when we will see Him face to face. Isaiah 25, behold, this is our God. We have waited for Him. That will be a very cool day. Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. I think the idea is this. God's a peacemaker, and if you're His kid, you need to be a peacemaker too. You need to be a peacemaker too. Bring harmony. Bring help where we can, between people. That's God's heart. Verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There's great rewards for those who take a stand for Jesus and are persecuted for it. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. So they persecuted the prophets who were before you. It's hard when you take a stand for the Lord and you get slapped down for it. You get to thinking that maybe you're the first one that's ever happened to. And Jesus says, no, you're in good company. You guys are going to have some sweet coffee up in heaven with some people who've been there with you, been there ahead of you. Verse 13, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Now, you know, some people have taken this verse and twisted it all up and everything, and they'll talk about the scientific properties of salt, that salt never stops being salt. And so how can salt ever lose its flavor? And therefore, you can never lose your salvation, because salt really can never be... and can never lose its flavor. So, but that's not what Jesus is talking about. Jesus is just saying, look, gang, we are salt. We are salt. He's going to talk about being light in a minute. And salt has some important things in those days. For one thing, salt was valuable. The Romans would pay their soldiers with salt. If a guy was not a good soldier, they would say he's not worth his salt. You heard that phrase? That's because it's like it's not worth his paycheck, the idea. Salt was important. Salt makes your eggs taste better in the morning, doesn't it? You know, it's nice to have a little bit of salt. My doctor doesn't want me to have any salt anymore, but salt is good. It makes things taste better. Salt is used medicinally. You know, it's not a fun thing to pour salt in a wound, but it will cleanse your wound. Salt was a preservative. They did not have refrigeration in those days. And so old Bessie's time is up, and you make steaks and hamburgers. Well, the only way you're going to keep that stuff for more than a day is if you salt it down. So salt is very important. And you and I are those things. Beloved, maybe we flavor things a little bit. Maybe we make people a little thirsty for the Lord. I think that would be a cool thing. You know, if people be around you and they go, ah, man, I'm just really thirsty. I just need something here. Yeah, I'm excited. That subliminal stuff really works, you know. I should have brought water for everybody. Well, now you know you can bring your own waters to church. That's fine. I think we can make people thirsty. I think we are a preservative, frankly. I think that there will be a day when the church is taken out of here in the rapture, and the world will suddenly go to hell because we will be gone. The preservative will be gone. Whether you realize it or not, at work, at home, in your neighborhoods, you are a preserving agent. The Spirit of God in you affects people around you. I think we ought to be bringing healing. I think that there are hurting people who need us. And gang, the warning with Jesus is stay useful. Stay useful. Be what God wants you to be in the world that you're placed in. Verse 14, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. The idea is people will be drawn to the light of God as we learn to let His light shine through us. And what's the way that Jesus recommends here that we let light shine through us? How do people see light in us in this passage? There's lots of other ways, but in this passage, Jesus is saying what? How do people see the light in us? Yes, by doing good works and letting people see them. There's a way, there's a sense that people ought to be able to see your good works, and somehow attention is drawn to God. We'll see in a little bit, or maybe it'll be next week. In chapter 6, Jesus will talk about not doing good deeds in front of people to be noticed by them. That's the other side of the coin. We don't want to be drawing attention that everybody comes followers of rich, because rich is really cool. We want people to be followers of God. So we need to be doing our good works in such a way that attention is drawn to God. Sometimes your name will get attached, because sometimes I don't see how you can do a good work and let God get attention without people seeing that you did it. I think that's okay. I don't think we need to totally put a bag over our head every time we do a good work. But we do want to be careful that attention is drawn to the Lord, because God has left us in this world for a reason. There's a reason that you didn't say, okay, Jesus, I need you, be my Savior, come into my life, and zip, you're up in heaven, raptured instantly. I mean, that would be really cool. That would be really cool. But I don't know how a lot of people would get saved. People would just say, where did he go? I don't have any idea what happened, but he was here one moment, now he's gone. No, Jesus leaves us here to be his light in the world. So let your light shine. Verse 17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Jesus is turning some of their teachings on their head. He's changing the way people are going to think about God. But you have to be careful to not conclude that Jesus is tossing out all of the Old Testament. Some churches will give you that impression. Some churches, you will never hear a single message taught out of the Old Testament. And they say, well, we're the New Testament church. We're the New Covenant church. And I just think that's pretty darn sad, because the New Testament is built on the Old Testament. And it's important, beloved, that we learn the Old Testament as well. Jesus said, I didn't come, he said right here, he says, I didn't come to toss it out. I came to fulfill it. And we've seen that already through the book of Matthew, as Matthew time and again has talked about fulfilled prophecies in Jesus. Verse 18, for assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. A jot and a tittle. These are Hebrew letters. A jot and a tittle. It's technically, the jot is called a yod. And the tittle is what's called a wow or a vav, depending on how you want to pronounce it. The jot is like just a little line. Some Hebrew letters are quite complicated. It almost looks like Japanese, But this one's real simple. It's just a line. The tittle or the vav looks like an apostrophe. It's just a little teeny thing up at the top of the line. And the idea is this: Jesus picks out the two smallest looking letters in the Hebrew alphabet, and he says, not a single of these, the smallest letters, will ever disappear from God's Word. Because he didn't come to get rid of God's Word. He came to fulfill it. I imagine some folks think that some of the time that I spend telling you about Greek words and Hebrew words and stuff, or the studying, the digging into the original languages. They might say that's just all a waste of time. Just don't do that. But you know what, gang? If Jesus said that even the very letters are important, I think it's important that we be open to digging through the stuff, because I think there's importance to it. Verse 19, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Again, I guess, you know, for people who want to get rid of the Old Testament, I would just, that verse would shake me a little bit. Because he didn't come to get rid of it, he came to fulfill it. Verse 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Scribes and Pharisees. The scribes are these guys that made the copies of the Bible. Pharisees, come on, you tell me, who are the Pharisees? Teachers of the law. Mm-hmm. The right wingers, you bet. That they're the fundamentalists, the orthodox of this ultra orthodox. There is no Pharisee sect today. They all died off, I guess, or something, you know. But they would be similar to what we would call ultra orthodox, especially the ones in Israel today. What else do you know about the Pharisees? It's a sect of Judaism. They believe in resurrection, miracles, angels. They believe in the supernatural. They believe the entire Old Testament was the Word of God, whereas some of the other groups only thought maybe the first five books were only the Word of God. These are folks, in a sense, when Jesus talked about people walking along and coughing up a gnat, This was a practice. I mean, there's bugs in Israel, and there's bugs in that day. And if you're walking down the street and you're going, just take a big yawn, a little bug flies in. Now, some of us just naturally that would gross us out. Other people would just, okay, got a little extra protein today, you know. Well, there's a law that says you shall not eat the meat with the blood in it. That comes from Leviticus, I believe, chapter 17. There's a law. And so to be very, very correct on everything, well, if you swallowed a gnat and you didn't drain its blood first, you just broke the law. And so a good Pharisee, if they accidentally got the bug in the mouth and they accidentally swallowed it, well, guess what they would do? Yeah. You know, trying to make the bug come up so that they didn't break off. They're that picky. They're that picky on stuff. They wrote volumes and volumes interpreting the laws to make sure that they knew exactly what it was. So this is like about the most perfectest people you've ever imagined. They do everything right. Everything right. And Jesus said, unless your righteousness is better than the scribes and Pharisees, he says, you will by no means enter into the kingdom of heaven. And I imagine at that point, people's jaws dropped and thought, well, it's hopeless. It's absolutely hopeless. Now, I wonder if that's what Jesus was trying to do. Could have been. Maybe that's what he was trying to get people to conclude, that it's hopeless. Because it is hopeless. You are not going to get into heaven on your own righteousness. I think that's part of what Jesus is talking about, is because even the Pharisees are still sinners, right? And the wages of sin is still death, separation from God. And so unless your righteousness exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees, and you know, there is a way to do that. There is a way to be more righteous than a Pharisee. And that's with God's great trade-in program. You know how cities have like the toilet thing? You bring in your old, you know, big water toilet, you know, and you exchange it for the low-flow toilet or whatever it is, you know? God's got an exchange program too. You bring Him your sins, and He gives you the righteousness of Jesus. I think that's one way that this verse might be talking about, is the righteousness of Jesus. But I was thinking, you know, I wonder if there isn't another sense to this, a little more to this. Because Jesus often will talk about the scribes and the Pharisees, that their righteousness was on the outside. They were concerned with what people saw. They were concerned with doing the right thing. And as you're going to see in these next couple of verses, Jesus blows that away. Jesus is showing us that righteousness is not just external. God wants righteousness to penetrate your heart and your thoughts, your ideas. Verse 21. And so he says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment.' But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,'" or it's a Hebrew word, which means empty-headed or airhead. "Whoever calls his brother an airhead, he says, it shall be in danger of the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire." Now, that doesn't sound like murder. What, I can't call people names anymore? Well, that's kind of what it sounds like, doesn't it? It's what it sounds like. Therefore, he says, if you bring your gift to the altar, if you decide to come to church and you're going to give God a present, he says, and there remember that your brother has something against you. Yeah, because you called somebody a name the other day. You hurt somebody's feelings. You ripped somebody off. You did something to injure another person. He says, verse 24, leave your gift before the altar. Don't stop. Don't give it to God yet. Leave it. Go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. In other words, don't think that everything's all cool with you and God when things are not cool with you and your brother, with you and your sister, with you and the people around you. God wants you to make things right. And he says, when somebody has something against you, this is the case, not when you've been hurt by somebody. There's nothing you can do about that. But it's when you've hurt other people. He says, look, don't just think that you're cool with God. You need to get things fixed with that other person. You need to deal with that other person first. Verse 25, agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge and the judge hand you over to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. You know, if you got a problem with somebody else, you better make sure that you get things fixed with people. Deal with things with people. Verse 27. So he's talked about murder, now he's going to talk about adultery. You have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not commit adultery. Yeah, you've heard that said. I've probably heard that one. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Don't you kind of get... Now, for one thing, in our society, adultery is nothing. You know, adultery is that. That doesn't mean a thing. You know, what do you call it? An affair? You know? Like it's some... Gosh, remember, what was one of those old Cary Grant movies, An Affair to Remember or something, you know? Now, I don't think that was an affair in terms of what we think of today. It's just kind of really sad. But when we think of adultery, we still have little definitions in our head, and I kind of have a feeling with Jesus' definitions, there's a whole lot more adultery going on than we would care to admit. Wouldn't you agree? He's teaching that God isn't concerned just about outward actions. God is concerned about what goes on in our heart. When you've been committing an act of sin, and you finally realize you've been doing something stupid, and you stop doing, and you finally come to the point where you're going to do something about it, well, that's good. That's good. That's very good. Glad that you do something about the actions. But you've only just started. Because God wants to deal with the heart as well. A church ran a competition to find the most high-principled, sober, well-behaved local citizens. among the entries came one which read, I don't smoke, I don't touch intoxicants, I don't gamble, I am faithful to my wife and never look at another woman. I am hardworking, quiet, and obedient. I never go to the movies or the theater, and I go to bed early every night and rise with the dawn. I attend chapel regularly every Sunday without fail. I've been like this for the past 3 years. But just wait till they let me out of here. See, God's not looking just for outward action. He's looking for changes in the heart. He wants changes in the heart. Verse 29, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is more profitable for you that one of your members perish, like you lose an eye, than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Now, I don't really think Jesus is prescribing us to start cutting off body parts. Because if we took him seriously on this, if we took this literally, seriously, we would all be a bunch of stumps just sitting here. We wouldn't even have heads. We wouldn't have nothing. We just might, I'm not even sure I'd have the torso there. Everything would be cut off, right? Are you with me? That's not where he's getting at. His point is this. Do whatever it takes to stop. God is so serious that we learn to stop sinning. Sometimes we're a little bit too nice with ourselves. And we say, well, you know, it's just my old age. It's just my, you know, I'm Italian. It's just the way I am, you know, or whatever. You know, I'm just this or I'm just that. You know, we have our reasons for it. It's the way I was brought up. If you take Jesus kind of serious here. His point is, do whatever it takes. I don't think he wants you going to the place of cutting your hand off. I know he doesn't want that. But he wants you to do whatever it takes. I remember years ago hearing David Hawking tell a story about a fellow who came up to him after a service. And he said, Pastor David, would you pray for me? I would like to quit smoking. And please understand, I'm not trying to say that like smoking is a sin or anything like that. I think it's stupid, but it's not. I don't know that I would say it's a sin or anything. This is an illustration. The guy comes up to Pastor David and says, would you pray for me to stop smoking? So David prays for the fellow. And then he says, and after they're done, he says, and do you have any cigarettes on you right now? The guy goes, pulls out a pack of cigarettes, and David takes them. He takes the guy with him, takes him to the men's room, and flushes him down the toilet. And the guy goes, wow. Then David says, where's your car? And he goes out into the parking lot with Pastor David. And David says, well, open it up. And he opens up the car and says, you got any cigarettes in here? Well, now wait a second here. Now, let's not get too serious about this stuff. You know, I just want you to pray for me, you know.
But see, that's what it is, gang. That's what it is. What does it take to stop?
Some of us, we know what it's like to have been in a particular type of a sin that we just can't stop. Now, please don't misunderstand me. You're never going to ever completely stop sinning. You will keep sinning. But gang, when I say that, it doesn't mean that you have to be under bondage to a particular sin that you can never stop. No. God wants you to stop. He wants you to stop. He can help you stop. We get so discouraged, we just give up. I remember talked with guys who just, you know, well, I've tried this, I've tried that, and I just can't stop. You know, we don't take verses like this seriously. Jesus says, well, cut your hand off then.
Well, I'm not going to do that, you know.
Take it seriously. Do what it takes to stop. Verse 31, furthermore, it has been said, gosh, I'm not even going to get through the one chapter. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. And that's talking about Deuteronomy 24. Divorce is allowable. But in Jesus' day, it was a little bit over the top. It was like, well, if your wife burns the toast for breakfast,
that's it. That's it. You've burned the toast too many times. You're out of here. You write her a little piece of paper that says, I get out of here, and that's it. That's all it was.
He says, but I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. So he says, and so you separate and then you remarry. He says, you are now committing adultery if you've divorced for the wrong reason. The Greek word for sexual immorality is the word porneia. I think that rings some kinds of bells for us. It's a general term. It is a term that can be used to describe any type of sexual activity outside of marriage. That's porneia. Any type of sexual activity outside of marriage. Jesus' whole point is to show that God is not in favor of divorce. Our society has gotten to be, I think we've passed Jesus' day. I mean, nowadays, I think I heard in Arizona there's drive-through divorces, you know, and all kinds of, you know, mail-order divorces or whatever. You know, you can blink and you're divorced. That's not God's heart. Does that mean that all divorce is wrong? No, absolutely not. Jesus gives one example here. He talks about sexual immorality. I believe that Paul gives another reason in 1 Corinthians 7:15, where he talks about abandonment, being abandoned. Heard some discussion among some pastors where one guy was asking for advice because there's a situation in his church where it's a step family situation. A mom and her daughter the mom's married to a guy, and the guy they found had one of those little hidden cameras installed in the 16-year-old daughter's bedroom. And so the question is that grounds for divorce? Well, of course it is. Of course it is. Absolutely. And not just because of the sake of the marriage, but for the sake of the daughter, for Pete's sake, that the daughter would be subjected to this. Now, does this mean they have to get a divorce? No. No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. Remember the book of Hosea? That's a good example for us. Not just because a situation may allow for a divorce doesn't mean you have to divorce. Sometimes God will allow repentance and forgiveness, but like in the situation with the daughter, I almost think that for the daughter's sake, you know, you need to protect the daughter. But we need to remember, gang, as we talked about in, was it Malachi? God says, I hate divorce. We need to tighten up the reins on it. God does not, God's not in love with divorce. Verse 33, can I do this? Yeah, I could, no, shoot. Okay, we'll stop. I put you through enough. Man, there's some great stuff. Oh, one more thing. I got one more story to tell. Okay, verse 33. Again, once you've heard that it was said of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. An oath, it's a promise to do something, and it comes with a little thing attached. Well, if I don't do this, may my mother wear army shoes, army boots, you know. Or may my firstborn child turn green if I do not keep my promise to you. That's an oath. That's swearing an oath. Are you with me here where people add little tags onto it? That's the idea of an oath. And he says, you've heard that you shall... And actually, Numbers 32, God says, hey, you better learn to keep your promises. Keep your oaths. Verse 34, but I say to you, do not swear at all. Do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Now, some people take this and say, well, then when I go to court and I'm a witness, I'm not going to put my hand on the Bible and say I promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God, because that's an oath and I won't take an oath. No, that's not the point, gang.
the point is that, see, an oath, the reason people take an oath is because you're not going to believe me otherwise. Unless I promise to sacrifice my firstborn child or give you $20,000 and if I don't or something like that. And so in order to get you to believe me that I will show up on Friday morning at 10 o'clock, there must be something wrong why you don't believe me, so I throw these other things in on top of it. He says that's just absolutely stupid. Learn to be men and women who keep their word. That you have a reputation that when you say you're going to do something, you do it. You don't have to swear an oath to show somebody that you're an honest person. They know you're an honest person. Let your yes be yes, your no be no. Just say what you mean and mean it. A priest and a pastor from local churches are standing by the road, pounding a sign into the ground that reads, "The end is near. Turn yourself around before it's too late." A car speeds past them. The driver yells, "Leave us alone, you religious nuts!" From the curb, they hear screeching tires and a big splash. The priest turns to the pastor and asks, "Do you think the sign should have just said, 'Bridge out'?" Just say what you mean.